The center, the core, the nucleus, the DNA, the irreducible essence of Christianity is the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as both substitute and example for sinners. Everything else depends on the cross. Without the cross, there'd be no resurrection. Without the atoning sacrifice of the cross, there could be no atoning priesthood in heaven. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Not because Paul was dumb on all other topics, but because in Paul's life, every other topic was a subset of that one great topic that consumed him. In the heart of his letter to Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, at the emotional breaking point of that discourse, Paul cried out, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And how can you now drift away from what you were taught?" Jesus, in the very act of dying, was the center of Paul's world, the center of Paul's faith, and the organizing principle of Paul's gospel. And so he writes in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And in chapter 6:14, he says, "I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me." In other words, to me, the world is nothing. It's just a dead criminal. And I'm nothing to the world. It doesn't think anything of me either. This idea was not unique to Paul. It's found all over the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Peter, in most of Paul's epistles. But Satan hates the cross because he knows that wherever the cross is thoroughly understood, his power is broken. Therefore, he has bent all the energies of his perverted intellect to confuse the understanding of the cross in order to rob you and me of its power. In the few moments we have together this morning, I'd call your attention to two basic purposes of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then we'll look at the life of Edson White as an illustration of the practical application of these two principles. Without these two basics, the power of the cross is hidden and remains unknown and inaccessible to us who need it desperately. First, the overwhelming witness of Scripture is that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. And I think that I don't need to prove that to this audience. It's inherent in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. And Paul says over and over again, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he died for us. Romans 5:8, he died for us. Ephesians 5:2, Galatians 3:13, he bore the curse for us. That he died as our substitute is fundamental. But there's more. He not only died in our place, but he died as our example. And this is one of the most frequently overlooked aspects of Christ's cross, and it's also one of the most misunderstood. Tragically, almost all the Christian world has concluded that, almost all the Christian world has misunderstood this one way or the other, but they go in two different directions. Many have concluded that nothing is required of the followers of Jesus but intellectual belief. Christ did it all for us. There's nothing further for us to do except believe. A different misunderstanding is very common among Adventists, and that is the idea that Christ is primarily an example of good behavior. Now, I agree that following Jesus will lead to righteous living, but that's not what it primarily means. And if you have your Bibles handy there, these lovely new Bibles that we just acquired, if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 21, and verse 24. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, it doesn't say leaving you an example that you should behave right. It says you should follow in his steps, which includes the other, but is much more than that. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It is true that following his example will lead to righteous living. But the primary result of following his example, the primary point is that we die to sin, that we die to self-will, that we surrender ourselves wholly to him, and then he is able to work through the Holy Spirit and bring forth good behavior and more. We must die to self, and we must receive his resurrection life. A couple more verses in Romans. Romans 6, verse 11. The first part of Romans 6 deals with how we are to die with Christ, be buried with Christ, and be resurrected with Christ. And he summarizes it in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:11 expands on this thought. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Earlier, Paul had referred to this body of death, this body that's dominated by sin. But it's through the resurrection of Jesus, which becomes real in us today, that we can be set free from this body of death, this body of sin. But when that happens, what is the nature of this resurrection life? What is it like to be resurrected with Jesus? Does that mean that everything is smooth sailing from now on? No more trials or troubles? Absolute perfection, no more mistakes, no more stumbling. Certainly, Scripture says that sin will no longer have dominion over you. That we can claim as a promise, but it doesn't mean you'll never stumble. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And this is my title passage today, which is clearly illustrated in the ministry of J. Edson White in Mississippi. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If God had chosen the geniuses of this world, the people who naturally had it all together, it might look as if they were the source of the message. But instead, God has chosen people like me and like you with all our faults and troubles. And in spite of it all, he brings his message through us. Verses 8 and 9 are particularly descriptive of the experience of Edson and Emma White. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. When they took up their work in Vicksburg, Mississippi, in January of 1895, they spent the summer of 1894 sailing the Morning Star from Kalamazoo across Lake Michigan, through the Chicago Canal, down the Illinois River to the Mississippi, and down the Mississippi with a number of delays and adventures along the way, finally arriving in Vicksburg, Mississippi, in January of 1895. And they faced violent opposition from entrenched prejudice. The defenders of white supremacy had no affection for those who came to teach the former slaves to read and write and do arithmetic and keep their accounts and be able to tell when they were being cheated. They also, after a short time, when it became evident that they were attracting a large following of people who were determined to keep the Sabbath, there came stiff opposition from the leaders of the black churches who couldn't stand a Sabbath-keeping white man taking away their members. And so when Edson and Emma White started a school, that was like lighting a fuse that would every now and then hit a firecracker. When they started a school for blacks in one area where blacks had no schools at all, Edson was immediately confronted by the deputy of the county superintendent of schools, who should have been the man to provide schools, but his attentions were elsewhere. He said, "Are you Edson White?" He said, "Yes, I am." "Well, you've got a choice to make about which class you want to work for. If you work for whites, we'll support you. We need preaching, we need everything, we can use you. But blacks outnumber us 16-1 in this section. We've always succeeded in keeping them down, and we intend to keep it that way." One night in Yazoo City, Mississippi, a mob assembled intending to dynamite the Morning Star and lynch White and his crew. Providentially, a few hours earlier, they had sailed down to Vicksburg. When they returned to Yazoo City a few days later and heard of their narrow escape, it was pretty unsettling. Emma would lie awake at night in their bedroom on the Morning Star, out in the midst of the river. And she'd hear a distant sound floating over the water, and she'd be seized with cold chills, fearing it was a mob. Edson would get up and scan the riverbank, and he said that in the moonlight, every shadow looked like a man. And he wrote later, "I dislike moonlight to this day." They kept a little rowboat fastened to the stern of the Morning Star so that they could jump into it and escape if the Morning Star was attacked. They continued to work in Yazoo City for 5 more months. But in Edson's words, there was not much pleasure after that. But prejudice and violence were not the only obstacles. The late 1890s, prior to the reorganization of 1901, were a time of financial mismanagement, even corruption, in Battle Creek. Adventists reneged on book contracts, depriving Edson and his crew of funds they needed for survival. His most famous book, The Gospel Primer, which served 3 purposes. It taught reading to those who couldn't read. It also included simple Bible teachings, and it was a fundraiser for his project. It was selling more than 10,000 copies a month when he left Battle Creek. However, a good share of it went to pay off his own debts from the past, and not much was reaching him in Mississippi. And then the trickle of money almost completely dried up. An inquiry revealed that somebody else had copied the idea, had brought out another book almost like it. If you've seen The Gospel Primer, it was a very simple book. It was basically a page for each letter of the alphabet. A is for Adam, and there's a brief paragraph on Adam. B is for whatever, and a brief paragraph, and so on through the gospel message, the biblical message. And it was not a difficult book to copy. And somebody else had brought out a similar one, almost identical, and offered the review a higher percentage of the royalties. And the review manager said, "Yeah, we'll make more money that way." So they simply canceled the written contract they had with Edson. And his funds dried up. His mother wrote and said, "Edson, this is a test for you. You're doing God's work. Just keep on. Just trust Him. He will bring you through." And He did. But Edson was dying inside, even while he was a source of life to hundreds and eventually thousands of people. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verses 10 to 12, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." In other words, Paul is saying, I'm dying, I'm carrying a terrific burden, my life is in danger, but as a result, you, my hearers, are gaining new life. And so it was with Edson and Emma. They were a source of life to hundreds who attended their schools, accepted the Adventist message. Their work contributed eventually to the founding of more than 50 schools, the Southern Union Conference, the Southern Publishing Association, and indirectly, Oakwood College. Now, all this came about after Edson was 45 years of age. Before he could do this kind of work, before God could do this kind of work with him as the instrument, Edson had to learn the lesson of dying with Jesus, the lesson of full surrender. So let's look at his story. I find much in it that I can learn from for my own life. Edson was born in 1849, second son of James and Ellen White. He and his brothers were the original PKs in Adventism. In fact, he was a triple PK. He was a preacher's kid, he was the General Conference president's kid, and he was the prophet's kid. And that was a heavy load for a teenager who was strong-willed, adventurous, and independent. During his childhood, his parents' house was the location for the Review and Herald print shop and the boarding house for all of its workers. By 15, he was a full-time employee at the Review and Herald. He became a master printer. But after hours, he was also developing what he later called a mania for the water. On Gogwok Lake, near Battle Creek, there was a small steamboat excursion that took 50 passengers sightseeing around the lake. And he loved to be out there. And in fact, when he was 18, he dreamed of being a steamboat captain. But his teen years were difficult. In dress, he was flamboyant, in behavior, unpredictable, in diet, careless, and in money management, extravagant. He was alternately elated or depressed. At 20, he was considering marriage to Emma McDearman, an Adventist girl who lived a little north of Battle Creek. And his parents liked Emma. They had a great deal of confidence and admiration in her. They really believed Edson had made a good choice, but they were not nearly so sure about Edson's readiness for marriage. Ellen White wrote to him that she and James both agreed that while he was brilliant in intellect, capable of being a physician or a businessman, he was happy-go-lucky in character, not fitted to have a family. For in judgment, you are a child. In self-control, a child. You love ease and to be free from care. Well, he and Emma were married on Edson's 21st birthday. The significance of that, it was the earliest date he could legally do so without his parents' consent. Now, despite their misgivings, they were there for him. James White conducted the wedding. They gave him their blessing, and they continued to stand by him. Edson had all the genius and drive and energy to be a successful entrepreneur, but there was something missing, and for years, he couldn't figure out what it was. The years from 18 to 44, Alta Robinson characterizes as a creative life without direction. At 18, he was teaching night school, writing, penmanship, and painting. For 2 years, he was a traveling salesman, selling pictures. For 2 years, he tried his hand at farming. He spent part of a summer in Detroit working for the Detroit Tribune and studying bookkeeping on the side. Then he invented and marketed a folding camp chair, which Adventists bought in large numbers for use at camp meetings. And he thought for a while he was going to get rich off of that, but then the summer ended, and there was no market for it in the winter. And so he and Emma opened a boarding house to board students at the University of Michigan. And they did that for a while. That didn't prove to be very lucrative either. Meanwhile, Edson was collecting material for a book he planned to write. But everything failed. And at that point, his parents rescued him by calling him to Oakland, California to work in the Pacific Press. And he did well at that to begin with. But he had so many other interests, side trips to San Francisco and Petaluma and Santa Rosa, and personal publishing enterprises, real estate ventures. All these things distracted him from his work, and he was eventually relieved of his position. 1880 found him in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where he established the J.E. White Publishing Company and began to publish several books. For the next 10 years, he spent a good share of his time on the road, selling books, recruiting others to sell for him, giving temperance lectures, and all kinds of things. The year that Ellen and Willie went to Australia, 1891, Edson invented an oil-burning furnace that he thought would really bring him the financial success, but that too failed. Desperate, he returned to Battle Creek and asked for a job at the Review and Herald. "I was informed," he wrote to his brother, "that my services were not needed in any shape or manner," with other abusive remarks thrown in. So he and Emma moved to Chicago, where he started another publishing business that was moderately successful. At least it kept food on the table. Chicago was an exciting place to be in 1892 and 1893. The World's Fair was going on. But financial depression left thousands of people out of work. Edson and Emma found an Adventist church to attend. They had never quit going to church, even though there were some other issues. But the two men who generally alternated the preaching responsibilities were an older minister who preached long, dull sermons, and an aged layman whom Edson regarded as fully 20 years behind the times. According to Edson, the whole church was being bored to death. Meanwhile, from Australia, his mother wrote faithfully every month. The mail left for the United States once a month. But in Edson's own words, he wrote, "I was feeling sore and ugly, and I had refused to write Australia for months, for I knew I could not write without giving expression to my feelings in such plain terms as would bring grief to his mother." So he didn't write. Well, in 1893, she wrote him a letter in the spring, April 18. It reveals a mother's heart breaking for her wayward son. As tactfully as she knew how, she laid before him the seriousness of possessing great gifts and talents, but refusing to consecrate them in undivided service to God. And her letter struck a nerve, and a few days later he shot back a bitter reply informing her, "I am not at all religiously inclined," essentially telling her to leave him alone. When she received his letter, she was crushed. Her reply of June 21, 1893, carries a postscript, a little note at the end of the last page, "I am sorry to send you such a poor scribbling letter, but you know I do not want to put it in the hands of the typist." This was between her and her son. At the top of the first page, she pled with him, "Edson, please read this carefully. Do not cast it aside or burn it." Evidently, she considered that a real possibility. The night after she received his letter, she didn't sleep well. And she says, I woke 1:15 a.m. in the morning, full of terror. I had a scene presented before me, a vision. You, that is Edson, and 4 other young men were on the beach. You all seemed too careless, unconcerned, yet in great danger. Many had collected on the beach to observe your movements, and this seemed to make you more determined and venturesome. The waves were rolling up nearer and still nearer, and then would roll back with a sullen roar. Gestures and warnings were given by the anxious ones looking on, but in answer to all their warnings, you were more presumptuous. Someone placed his hand on my shoulder. Did you know that is your son Edson? He cannot hear your voice, but he can see your motions. Tell him to come at once. He will not disobey his mother. I reached out my hands. I did all I could to warn. I cried with all my power of voice. You have not a moment to lose. The undertow, the undertow. I knew that once you were in the power of the treacherous undertow, no human power could avail. A strong rope was brought and fastened securely around the body of a strong young man who ventured to risk his own life to save you. You seem to be making light of the whole performance. I saw the merciless undertow embrace you, and you were battling with the waves. I awoke as I heard a fearful shriek from you. I prayed most earnestly in your behalf and arose and am writing these lines. Meanwhile, in Chicago, Edson had not yet received his mother's reply, but he was already regretting his bitter words. In answer to her prayers, the Holy Spirit was working. He knew she was right about his backsliding, and he planned to take a few weeks away from his work to study the Bible and get himself into an attitude receptive to being reconverted, but not till he got out of debt. The inner conflict was tearing him apart. The continual tension between his need to seek and find God and the need to get out of debt. And finally, his mother's warning galvanized him. And one Sabbath, as he was sitting in church, the sermon was boring, and it occurred to him the reason why it was so boring was that he did not love Jesus, and he was not connected with Jesus, and he would never find the sermon interesting until he was. And so he wrote a few weeks later to his brother, one Sabbath I decided while listening to a very dull sermon that I might just as well be enjoying the blessing of my Savior right then as to wait for some more favorable opportunity. I remembered that all that was needed was a surrender of self and a full acceptance of Christ. I took this step at once, and he took me. Needless to say, there was rejoicing in Australia. And over the next few months, Edson's life changed dramatically. Within a few weeks, he was elected Sabbath school superintendent. Then he was asked to be the lay pastor of his church and replacing those dull preachers. And then he went to Battle Creek and took a Bible course. And he met another wayward young Adventist who had recently been converted, and they decided to partner together and build the Morning Star. And the rest is history. What made the difference in Edson's life? He had made a start several times before, but it never lasted. What was different now, throughout his correspondence of late 1893, you find over and over again that he had finally made a full surrender. Many people think that surrendering their sins to God is a full surrender. That is not. Surrendering our sins is a partial surrender. A full surrender means giving up my life, myself, my plans, my ambitions, my hobbies, my recreation, my possessions, my dreams for the future, everything to Jesus. And Edson was finally willing to let the old life go and receive the new. He wrote, all I had to do was give up my will and my way, and he had a better way all ready for me. Are you willing to surrender your life to Jesus? Not just the bad stuff. I mean, even the devil has characteristics he'd probably like to be rid of. Just wanting to get rid of the bad stuff doesn't constitute surrender. Surrender means giving him everything, especially the independent control of our life. We would like to be rid of our sins, but still in control of our life. It does not work. The only way we can be rid of our sins is to surrender our whole life to Jesus. For whoever determines to save his life will lose it, but whoever is willing to lose his life for Christ's sake and the gospel's will save it for life eternal. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus was willing to die for us. Help us to be willing to die for him, to die to our old life of being self-directed and independent in order to take up a new life in Jesus. May we each see how this applies to us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.